If you have a Bible, it would be helpful to have it open at Isaiah 49 and verses 14 to 26. It's page 610 in the church Bibles. And I'll just read verses 14 and 15 or 16 as well. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." In the first part of this chapter that we looked at, Adam took us through it, must be 2-3 weeks ago, we came across another of these servant songs that crop up in this part of the book of Isaiah. And we met God's servant again, his son, whom he sends into battle to save his people. He's not a political leader. He isn't going out to win the popularity vote to get the nations. He isn't a military leader. He's not going to win the world through tyrannical force. He's not another king like we've had before, just a bigger version of what we've already seen. This king is sent into the battle armed only with his word. "You've made my tongue like a sharpened sword." He comes to speak the truth to us, and it will be the truth that disarms us and conquers us and saves us. It's a lovely hymn by Christopher Idle that says, "You never used a killer's sword to end an unjust tyranny. Your only weapon was your word, for truth alone can set us free." And he comes speaking the truth to us. Truth which isn't necessarily very popular in this world. It's the truth that tells us that we are lost, we're sinners. We're heading for the sort of judgment that Israel is facing here because of our sins. There's no way that we can save ourselves, but there's a way that God can save us. He sends his servant, his son, to be salvation for us, to be the way, the truth, and the life. And he is, I'm sure you remember Adam standing here pointing an imaginary arrow at poor John Morgan at the back of the room. He is God's polished arrow that he's hidden away in his quiver for the right moment. The polished arrow is the one that you don't just waste on any old enemy. God has reserved this for the greatest enemies of all time. He's kept Jesus there ready for the time when at Calvary he's lined up death and Satan and the accusations of the law and all of our sin, and they're all coming into line, and God fires Jesus into the darkness of Calvary, and he destroys all of his enemies. He kills death dead. And at the beginning of the chapter, God calls Israel and the world to come to listen to his son, to come out of bondage into freedom. We can only respond surely to that in faith and say, "Thank you, Lord." And we come to rest totally in the love and the power of this king who's given up everything for us. Remember how he was rejected and spat at in the beginning of the chapter? How he was abused and rejected, and yet he did all of that so that we could be accepted and we could be loved and be called the children of God. And the response, surely, to this is worship, isn't it? You hear the gospel, you hear what Jesus Christ has done, what God has done through Christ, and the response should be torrential, thunderous worship. And God says it will be, and at the end of that section, he has all creation worshiping. The mountains are singing. The earth is thundering the praise of God. Everything in creation is rejoicing, apart from Zion, the people. What's their response? Well, it's summed up in verse 14. It's complaint. And we accuse God of divine amnesia. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." God preaches the gospel to us, and we say he doesn't care about me. How do we get into this state of despondency and complaint? Is it because we've got such a small view of God, do you think? We think that God is really just like us, an unreliable God who doesn't keep his promises, or a God who's fickle and who has passing whims and fancies, and he has a hobby one moment and then everything's put on eBay because he's tired of that hobby. He's moved on to something else. And he forsakes us, drops us like an unfinished project. Or is he a God who's just too busy, too big, too important, too remote to remember us? I mean, it must be quite difficult being God, mustn't it? Being in charge of every atom and neutron and all of those other ons in the universe. He has to look after all of that and the galaxies that we can't even see. How could he possibly know about me? It must be very, very difficult being God. Well, not if you are God. And we've got to remember he's not like us. We saw that in Isaiah 40. God took that time out to show us that he is altogether not like us. He is awesome in everything. And when Israel would be saying this, God's forgotten about us, the Babylonians would be sweeping into their land, destroying their cities, carrying their children away into captivity. It would be very, very dark days. Yet there would be a remnant, a faithful few, who were saying, God has said he wouldn't forget about us, so he hasn't forgotten about us. There'd be men like Daniel, who were still holding on to the promises of God. But for the majority, God says this is what they would be saying. God has forgotten about us. God has forsaken us. And here we are, 2,700 or so years after this was written. Let me ask you, are those words sometimes in your vocabulary? Or have you never, ever said that or thought that? That God's not really interested in me. God's forgotten about me. He doesn't care about me. Well, I think they probably are. They are in mine. And we've got less excuse for this accusation than Zion had, because now the servant isn't waiting to come. He has come, and he's lived, and he's died, and he's risen, and he reigns. And yet still, sometimes we turn on God and we accuse him of forsaking us. Sometimes we convince ourselves that he must have forsaken us, because we've failed him again. And we've rebelled against him, and we've forsaken him, and so we think he can't possibly care about us anymore. We've fallen too far. Well, if that's the case, if you've convinced yourself that God is not interested in you, you've been rebelling against him and you've been rejecting him, are you going to compound your sin not only by disobeying God, but then by thinking that God is not merciful and kind and ready to forgive sinners? He hasn't forgotten about you. You've forgotten about him. He has never, ever forsaken his people. Or maybe it's because you've gone through the trials of life, and many of you here have gone through more trials than I've gone through in my life. And these aren't the things that we've brought about on ourselves. They're things like illness, breakdowns, not just mechanical ones, but with our bodies as well, bereavement, sadness. And God, sometimes in his wisdom, has taken us right through the heart of those trials. He hasn't put a bypass round them. And we feel as we go into the midst of these things, God must have forgotten about us. God must have forsaken us. He hasn't. It's not because he hates us that he takes us through those times, but because he loves us. We're going to be seeing this next Sunday morning, God willing, in the book of James. And those trials are a necessary part of the refining and the shaping of our lives. And afterwards, when we've looked back, we've all come to say, if we're Christians, he was closer to us in the midst of the storm than we'd ever known before. And yet so often at the time, we can't see it. You remember the disciples in the boat, the first Sunday of my sabbatical was Chris Bennett preaching in the evening on this, and the storm had come up and the disciples wake Jesus up and they said, "Don't you care? You've forgotten about us. You've forsaken us." And Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith, because if there's one thing he has never, ever done is forsake his people. Or forget about them. As I was having this joy of just going through the scriptures again, I came to the book of Ruth, which is such a favourite of mine. And I've always said it should be called the book of Naomi rather than the book of Ruth. And you have that eureka moment where she realises that God hasn't forsaken her. She's gone through so many trials. She's gone through such pain. She had exiled herself with her husband from the land. They'd run away from their home, and her sons had got married to Moabite men, and then hammer blow after hammer blow after hammer blow hits her family, and her husband dies and her sons die, and this woman, she says, "God hates me," and she stumbles back to Bethlehem with just one daughter-in-law in tow that she can't get rid of. She's tried to. And she looks at her life and it looks like the bottom of the kaleidoscope, where you've got all of those shattered pieces of glass and plastic, all those different colours, and they just don't make any sense. Everything looks broken. And that woman says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore," which means happiness, pleasantness. "Call me Mara," which means bitterness, because God has been bitter toward me. And then she turns the kaleidoscope round. And you know what happens? Suddenly, that daughter-in-law she couldn't shake off has met the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, and a love story is breaking out. And suddenly, this old lady is holding a baby in her arms that her daughter-in-law was born to him. He's going to be the grandfather of kings. And she looks back and she doesn't say, "Yahweh has started loving me again." She says, "Now I see it. He never stopped loving me." She looks through the kaleidoscope and you see now the most beautiful picture. God will never forsake his people. We have to hold on to that. We might not always understand what we're going through, but he does. You believe him and trust him. So we have the complaint, first of all. But secondly, God answers back. And God says to us, "Listen." He asks this question, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget about you." God takes one of the strongest bonds imaginable, the bond between a mother and the baby that she's carried and brought into this world. And he says, Could she forget about that child? Neglect it? Leave it? Walk away from it? Not care about it? And then God has to say, well, maybe in one or two tragic examples that would happen. And sometimes it does, but it's rare. Yet God says, I'm not like that. I will never, ever forget you. Here is my promise. I won't forsake you. It's short, it's simple, it's repeated throughout the Bible again and again because we need to hear it again and again. There's another thing that I just loved underlining as I went through all the scriptures. How often God is saying to us, I am with you, or I won't leave you or forsake you. It's God's promise to you. He must say it 100 times in the scriptures because he knows that 99 times aren't enough for you to hear it. One should be, yet he keeps echoing it back. His covenant that he won't forsake you doesn't rest on how well you're doing in life. It doesn't rest on what you've been or what you've promised you're going to be. His covenant, we've already met it in verse 8 of this chapter. His covenant rests on who? I just want to see if you're still awake. Verse 8, Jesus, I give you as the covenant to the people. You are my promise to the people that I will never, ever leave them or forsake them. I think it was John who was ahead of me at Portsmouth by a couple of weeks, and you got the privilege of doing Genesis 15 and the covenant-making ceremony there. I got Sodom and Gomorrah, and I was so cross about that. If ever we go back to Portsmouth, I'm going to make sure you get something in Leviticus, because Genesis 15 is the most wonderful passage where God swears by his own life that he's going to keep his covenant to Abraham, the covenant of grace and salvation. And God says, if I fail, I'm going to die. I invoke death on myself. God cannot break his covenant. But then in order to keep his covenant and never, ever, ever, ever forsake you, God has to forsake his own son and bring death onto his son. Here's your God. He's put himself in an impossible position. Death if I keep my word, death if I break my word. There's your God. That's his commitment to you. I won't leave you or forsake you. He keeps his word, even though it requires the death of his son. And then God says, look, verse 16, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, your walls ever before me. That's worth coming out on a Sunday evening just to hear that, isn't it? God saying to us, I have engraved your names on the palms of my hands. Oh, Israel, at this point in history, are probably going to be scratching their heads saying, but God doesn't have hands, he's a spirit. What does it mean? It must be a picture. Well, if it is a picture, it's got to be a picture of something even more wonderful than we can imagine. And why does it say engraved? Why not just written? I could take my imaginary biro here and I could write your name on the palm of my hands and it wouldn't be there next Sunday because I do wash my hands. But I was going to bring it, but I might have got stopped by the police. I can take my imaginary scalpel now. I could carve your names into my hands, and the scar will still be there in a year's time. And it will still be there through all of my life. And this is what God is saying. I have engraved, I have carved your names into my hands. And it's telling us that God's hands bear scars. They're wounded. And with our New Testament spectacles on, we know that how this happened. We've sung about it in 2 of our hymns so far, and we're going to sing about it in our last one as well. God took a human body. He joined all that was God to all that was human. He became the servant of this chapter and stooped down into human frailty and gave up all of his rights so that God's love and salvation could flow to us. And he was stretched out on a cross as an offering for our sin, and his hands were pierced with nails. And they still in heaven, we are told so specifically, bear those scars. The only scars in heaven are the wounds that Jesus has that shows his commitment to you and to me. And Jesus says, how could I forget you? I see your name every second of eternity. Here is my commitment to you. And having given everything, my life for you, will I not be with you every step of the way? So what does God tell you to do when you think he's forgotten about you? You listen. Listen to the gospel. You listen to the promises of God. God's saying something very simple because you need something simple. I do. I won't forget you. And you look. You look at Jesus. You look at the scars on his hands. And you know those wounds spell your name. They spell your security, your hope, your forgiveness, your righteousness, your acceptance, your victory. And then God says something else, quite strange. Your walls are ever before me. Now that could either refer to the broken walls of Jerusalem as they go away into exile. And it's just a reminder to God, to them, that God has unfinished business. And there is still a future for Jerusalem. Or it could be the plans for the new Jerusalem. The church that he's building, against which the powers and the gates of hell will be incapable of stopping. Whatever it is, and it could be both. I just love this picture of Jesus with pierced hands, pouring over the welfare of his people. Your walls are ever before me. The church is right there at the heart of his plans. President Putin's out there somewhere. He's only important insofar as God builds his church through Jesus Christ. This is Jesus now in heaven, pouring over the lives of his people and the well-being of his church. And there's more he tells us to look at. I love it when you think you must have got to the highest thing that God could say in a chapter, and then God says, no, look, there's something else. And I'm like, my brain's full already. You can't tell us anything else. Nothing more wonderful than you've already told us. And God says, no, you've got to listen just a bit more. Verse 18, lift up your eyes. Verse 22, behold. And suddenly we've got this picture of a growing, expanding family. It's put in terms that will encourage the devastated people of Israel during the exile. That there's going to be a future. A future in which they burst the boundaries of the land. Now, nothing that happened in 539 BC when the exiles came back under Cyrus's edict could possibly fulfill the grandeur of this part of Isaiah 49. In fact, there were so few exiles that initially returned that they could all be named in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is something bigger. This is the Messiah, the servant, building his church out of Jew and Gentile. And I just love that picture of the bewildered Jew in verse 21 saying, Who bore me all these? Suddenly looking around and say, where did this family come from? Can you picture a Jew coming to faith in Jesus Christ today and suddenly realizing how big their spiritual family is? It must have happened in Jerusalem today as the gospel's been preached. Someone has come to understand that Yeshua, Jesus, is Messiah. And they put their trust in him, and they've got on the internet, and they've realized that there are Christians in Iraq who love them. And in Iran and Syria and Turkey who've been praying for them. And their family extends all through Africa and all through the United States and Southern America and through Europe. And it's God fulfilling his promises to their father, Abraham, that their Jesus would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And they're part of this family made up of Jew and Gentile that stretches throughout the whole world. How has it happened? Well, verse 22, God says, I'll tell you how it happened. I lifted up my hand to the nations. I raised my signal before the peoples. I lifted up Israel's king before them. And in their millions, they come to worship the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I love the ease with which God does this. He lifts up his hands. We think evangelism, it is such a difficult task. It's not a difficult task. It's an impossible task, but not for God. And as we witness and as we preach and we spread the gospel, remember that through our words, this God is lifting up his hands and beckoning the nations. May we see this in our day. Many, many more people coming to Jesus Christ. Here he is building a new spiritual Israel, beckoning through the gospel to both Jew and Gentile as he builds the people who are the promise to Abraham. God hasn't forgotten, you see. He hasn't been idle. He's moving history and empires and kings and economies and nations and heaven and earth in the unstoppable building of his church in Jesus Christ. And you're part of that. I have to keep doing this to myself in Isaiah and saying, I am what God was talking about in that verse. If Isaiah could have seen this little congregation gathered together in Netley, 2,700 years later, he would have sung even louder for joy. Because God's kept his promises. And he will keep his promises. But the last part of the chapter, it's as if Isaiah just comes back with a little question. And he says to God, that's a wonderful thing you've been telling us about, this Messiah who's going to come and he's just going to set people free. And he's going to fight against all of our enemies. And Isaiah says, yes, I accept that you've never, ever forgotten about us. And I believe that you won't forsake us. But I've still got a problem, God. How are you going to do it? Can this be real? Look at verse 24. He says, and we're going to have to do a little bit of digging into the Hebrew here. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? And if you've got a footnote above the word tyrant, what does your margin read? Righteous man. And that's a better translation than tyrant. And the word for captives here is lawful captives. Can you see where Isaiah is going? He's saying, you're going to say to the prisoners, come out, be free. You're going to save us, but you've forgotten one thing. We don't deserve to be saved. We are lawful captives of righteousness. We deserve to be punished, and it would be unjust of you, God, if you were to take the captives from that which legitimately is holding on to the captives. Mattia puts it like this, and he says, there is another power besides spiritual strength. It's the power of the law that God can't break. It's the power of right. Can a captor, the law, which has every right to his captives, be deprived of them? Can captives who have been justly taken captive be set free? Can you see how Isaiah's thinking? Go on, nod to me, please. Or shake your head if you can. I think you can, I can. So if I can, you can. Good. So Isaiah is thinking, it's our sin, Lord, that's brought us into captivity. We've broken your law. And our accuser justly stands accusing us with all of the weight of a righteous law on his side. We can't escape the claims of God's justice, nor the punishment our sin deserves. We have not got the ability to be set free. You can say to us, come out, but we can't come out. We are held by a broken law. How can you build this new people? And look at what God says. He says, thus says the Lord, even the captives, the lawful captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the righteous shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you. This is legal language. God says, I will do the contending with those who contend against you. Who is contending against us? Satan accusing, the law shouting out they've broken the law, death saying they deserve to die. And God says to Isaiah, don't bother your head with this yet. I will sort the legal stuff out. I'm going to make sure that everything is right. Righteousness will not be infringed as I save you. And of course, that takes us forwards again to the pierced hands of Jesus. There's no miscarriages of justice here. It takes us to Calvary, where the Son of God took the penalty of a broken law onto himself. And the accusations that would have crushed and destroyed you were levelled against him. And Satan has nothing left to say when he sees your name engraved on the palms of Jesus' hands. This is your hope. It's your only hope. So come as the guilty sinner that you are to the one who died in the place of sinners and rose from the dead, and who can call you out of captivity because he went into captivity for you. One who can call you to life because he experienced death for you. The one who can take condemnation from your life and over your head because he was condemned for you. The one who can say, God will never forsake you because he was forsaken for you. Let's pray. Father, we love your word because it shows us your character, and it shows us your Son, and it shows us your wisdom, and it shows us your love, and it shows us your power. Who is a God like you who can pardon iniquity, who can forgive transgression, who can save sinners who were utterly held captive, rightly so, by the law, who had accusations hurled against us that we couldn't answer? We thank you for Jesus, who contends with those who contend against us, and who has silenced Satan, who has silenced the claims of the law, who has satisfied heaven's justice. We pray that every one of us will go on our way, not saying, God has forgotten about me, but knowing God could never forget about me. We pray this, that someone this evening for the first time would have eyes opened and heart opened just to see how wonderful you are, how faithful you are, and how genuine you are as you beckon in the gospel to people to come to Jesus Christ and be part of your family. So calls there to be joy in heaven that we will echo back here on earth as people are saved this evening. Amen.